The priesthood of Christ. A rather difficult topic that we've been dealing with, but we come now to the climactic point of the author's argument here in chapter 7, that Jesus is the superior high priest to all other priests that have come before him. The whole of chapter 7 has been rallying argument after argument, bringing in every possible angle to prove that the priesthood of Jesus is superior. Superior to the Levites, the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. And all of this is in aid of the central point of the letter. What is the whole book of Hebrews trying to do? If I could give one heading in as few words as possible to the book of Hebrews, it would be, consider Christ. Consider Christ. Just look again. Turn your eyes again to Jesus. See who he is. See how superior he is. See how sufficient he is. And so what we're doing here is we're just riding the back of that main point, looking at the superiority of Jesus' priesthood, that we might gaze and gaze and gaze and see his sufficiency. So think back over the argument of chapter 7 so far. Jesus' priesthood, we have been told, is greater because Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ, was greater than Abraham. And so by implication, Levi, who comes from Abraham, is less. Last week, we looked at how the Levitical priesthood was weak because it was always intended to be replaced by God. Christ's better priesthood was also prophesied. His credentials were foretold in the Old Testament. And Jesus was able to make perfect what the law could never make perfect. Well, we come now to the last part of this chapter and the closing points of why Jesus' priesthood is superior. And we've got 3 points before us in verses 20 to 28. Firstly, Jesus' priesthood is superior because it is superior by oath, verse 20 to 22. In other words, his office was appointed by an oath by God. It is also superior, secondly, by permanence in verses 23 to 25. All other priests died, but Jesus has an indestructible life. And thirdly, Jesus' holiness as priest is superior. Every other priest has been a sinner, but Jesus is sinless, verse 26 to 28. His priesthood is superior by oath, by permanence, and by holiness. So read again with me verse 20 to 22. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So having highlighted the weakness of the Levitical priesthood, the author now highlights another glaring difference between Jesus and Aaron, the high priest of the Old Testament. How they were appointed. We saw in Exodus 26 verse 9 that Aaron was appointed to his priesthood by statute. Jesus is appointed to his priesthood by an oath by God himself. That's the point that our author is trying to make. And he's making this point based on Psalm 110, verse 4, which he calls in. He pulls in the Old Testament. He quotes the very word of God to prove his point. God has sworn. God will not repent. He will not change his mind. Jesus will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So being appointed by God himself, not merely by a statute, but by an oath, and an oath confirming an eternal, not a temporary priesthood, you can't get better credentials. That's the point that's being made here. Now, we've already seen the importance of oaths, haven't we? We heard about in chapter 6 how God swore by himself to Abraham. The Jews would appreciate that this oath would trump everything else. The Levitical priesthood, we know, was authorized by God through the Mosaic law. But we've already heard how the law itself is inadequate. It couldn't make anything perfect. Aaron would have been anointed into his role by a statute, and Moses would have been the one. Remember Exodus 29, there was the whole washing, and then there's the blood on the ear and the thumb and the big toe. There's Moses. He's the one who's preparing Aaron. He washes him. He puts his robes on him, puts the blood on him. And for 7 days, they have to consecrate themselves over and over and over again. But when Jesus is put into office, it's not merely by statute. And it's not merely, it's by an oath. And then when John the Baptist is baptizing him, God's audible voice says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." His priesthood is greater by far. It's not Moses who anointed Jesus. It was God himself from heaven, the Holy Spirit resting on him as a dove, as he was appointed into the office of priest. Christ's priesthood is greater in every way. A.W. Pink, in his huge commentary on Hebrews, he lists 12 ways in which this chapter shows the superiority of Christ over Aaron, the high priest. He writes, first, Aaron was a man. Christ was the Son of God. Second, Aaron belonged to the tribe of Levi. Christ, according to the flesh, sprang from the royal tribe and is a priest king of Judah. Third, Aaron was made after the law of a carnal commandment. In other words, of bodily descent. But Christ, after the power of an endless life. Fourth, Aaron made nothing perfect. Christ did. Fifth, Aaron was unable to bring the sinner near to God. Christ has. Aaron was not inducted into his priestly office by a divine oath. Christ was. Aaron has many successors. Christ has none. Aaron died. Christ ever liveth. Aaron was a sinner. Christ was separate from sinners. Aaron was only the priestly head of an earthly people. Christ has been made higher than the heavens. Aaron had to offer sacrifices daily. Christ sacrifices once for all. Aaron was filled with infirmity. Christ is perfected forever. Superior in every way. There can be no better priest to reconcile us to God than Jesus Christ. That is why he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Now, I do want to linger for a moment on the quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, for a moment. Psalm 110, there indented in your pew Bibles, is quoted 10 times in the book of Hebrews alone. It is the most quoted part of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and it serves many purposes. It's not only important because it prophesies Jesus' priesthood, indicating a change from Old Testament to New Testament. It's important for other reasons as well. Jesus himself and Hebrews in chapter 1 both quote this psalm to prove the deity of Christ. My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who was David's Lord? Jesus, the divine one, the one whom angels serve. But that's not what I want to draw to your attention. This psalm is also very important for another important doctrine, the covenant of redemption. This is one of those wonderful texts where God pulls back the curtain, and he allows us to see an exchange between the Father and the Son that relates to how God is going to save you. You see, there are just those wonderful glimpses where in the Psalms and in other places, the psalmist pulls back the curtain and we hear the Father speaking audibly to the Son. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And then we hear words by the Son saying to the Father, a body you have prepared for me. I will do your will. You see, you hear these exchanges. God deliberately pulls back the curtain and allows us to overhear this conversation between the Father and the Son. Now, we can't do a full study here, but here are just some, here's a little sketch of the importance of this. The doctrine of the covenant of redemption teaches that in eternity past, the Trinity, in particular the Father and Son, made an agreement to save sinners. The Bible, because of our weakness, presents this agreement in the form of a covenant. In other words, there are promises and commitments in the form of a covenant. We see the Father swearing an oath, and we see the Son accepting responsibility. Another example would be in Hebrews 10, verse 5 and 10, where Psalm 40, verse 6 and 8 are quoted. There we see Jesus indicates his pre-incarnate awareness of his role to be born in a body and to do God's will, and accepting that responsibility. And we get to overhear him going, "I agree. A body you have prepared for me, I will do it." Isn't that amazing? We get to see him. It'd be like being able to watch your mom and your dad make their wedding vows in person. Now imagine watching that video. You get to see them make their wedding vows. That's what we get to see when we hear the Father and the Son speaking these words to one another in this way through the Psalms. And the question does arise, when did this agreement, when did this covenant take place? Well, Hebrews 13 verse 20 talks about an eternal covenant. Christ's awareness of his agreement comes before his birth. We see that in Psalm 40 verse 6 to 8. David is here in Psalm 110 granted prophetic insight of this exchange, showing that it even predates David. And as we trace the promise of a son who would be born to do the will of God all the way back through every promise of a savior and a son being born, we can't help as we take this and we add it to these verses and we add it to the verses that talk about our election being in Christ before the foundation of the world, we have all the pieces to put together this wonderful doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Reformed theologians have concluded that the covenant of grace, that first promise of Genesis 3 verse 15, and every ensuing covenant flows from this original covenant, this original agreement in eternity between the Father and the Son. Why is this important? Well, let me put it to you this way. Would you believe a promise because God made it to you? You can bank on that, can't you? So there's a nail. Let's drive that nail right in. Now imagine this. Let's double down on this. Would you believe a promise that the Father made to the Son and the Son made to the Father? Because if God made a promise to you, you might go, "But I'm the weak link. I can fail." You know, if promises depend upon conditions, I might not meet those conditions. But what if the Father made a promise to the Son? The one who cannot disobey, the one who cannot fail, the one who fulfills all of those conditions perfectly. That nail's been driven through and we've gone around the back and we've clinched it off. That nail can never be pulled out. That's what your salvation rests upon. It rests upon this agreement between the Father and the Son. It cannot be more secure. That's what we see as we look at these wonderful, beautiful verses where the Father and the Son are having these exchanges. We've been shown these things for our benefit, for our assurance, that we can take great encouragement in seeing this exchange. But let me draw your attention now to verse 22. The oath which secures Christ's priesthood secures something else. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, I like to get excited about words, and here is a word to get excited about. It's the word guarantor. This idea of Jesus as a guarantor, or you might have a translation that says, surety is one of the greatest aspects of the work of Christ. What does this word mean? Now, this is the only time that this word occurs in the New Testament. And yet it is one of the richest words that we have to describe Jesus' work for us. You know, there are some rare words like propitiation, which really cast light on the work of Christ for us. But this is one of those billion-dollar words that casts light. What does guarantor mean? Well, let me illustrate it this way. It means then what it means now. Not too long ago, my son approached Lynn and I to sign a guarantee for a rental lease. He was moving into a flat with three other flatmates, and legally he needed a guarantor. What is a guarantor? Well, here's a definition. A guarantor is a third party, often a parent or guardian, who signs the tenancy agreement and legally agrees to take financial responsibility, including unpaid rent and property damage, if the tenant fails to meet their obligations. Now, you can imagine how nervous a parent would feel. Here your son is moving in with three other flatmates. You don't know these three other flatmates that well. Another, two of them are another couple. Will this couple make it? What if he loses his job? What if one of the other ones burns the house down? What if? And there you are, you're thinking, can I sign this? Can I be the guarantor? Can I co-sign to take legal liability and responsibility if these people break the stuff? What if he gets 3 months behind rent? Must I pay up? We signed. But not without serious consideration and a lot of verbal assurances. We were the guarantors for our son. Jesus is a guarantor for us. It's an incredibly powerful concept. Consider what it means then to be a guarantor. I might have had to pay up 3 months' rent. I might have had to pay up for a new carpet. I might have had to cover the excess for the insurance if the house burnt down. You know, there would have been some. But what does Jesus become the guarantor for? Our sins against an infinitely holy God incur an infinite debt. And he is willing to pay. He becomes the guarantor. The Son, in becoming our surety, agreed to fulfill all of our obligations, to pay all of our debts. And you know what? I didn't know whether my son would do well or not. Jesus knew that we would be sinners. He knew it. And he signed it anyway. He knew what it would cost, and he signed it anyway. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15. We can get a profound grasp of what this means as we consider God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. You remember Abraham was, he'd been promised that he'd have a son and he'd be blessed and then he would have heirs and so on. And he's feeling a little unsettled and he's looking for reassurances. And God decides to prove the truthfulness of his promise by cutting a covenant with Abraham. And that word cutting a covenant is quite specific. Look at Genesis 15, verse 9 and 10. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half, so he would have broken their necks. Okay, so there you are. Imagine the scene. These animals have been cut in half. Half on this side, half on this side. The blood's running and meeting in the middle, and there's this corridor between the bloody pieces. Abraham knew what was expected. He was probably expecting a theophany. That is a physical manifestation of God's presence in the Old Testament, often in the form of some sort of humanoid, angelic-like thing, the angel of the Lord, perhaps. And they were together, these two parties would walk between the pieces. This is what cutting a covenant is in reference to. It's those cut animals. They're cutting a covenant. They walk between these cut animals. Both parties are saying, as they walk through these cut animals, "May what has happened to these animals happen to me if I do not keep my promise to you." But things did not go as Abraham expected. Abraham falls asleep. And God appears to him. And God just continues to go ahead without Abraham, as it were. He's sleeping. And God reaffirms the promise to him, even revealing the future, that his offspring would spend time in bondage until the sins of the Amorites were full, and then they would inherit the land that he had promised to them. We see that in verses 12 to 16. And then here's the shocker. Abraham, while asleep, God alone walks between the pieces. So Abraham can't take responsibility. Abraham can't say, "May what has happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my side of the bargain." God alone goes through the pieces. Look at verse 17 and 18. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" God is offering himself as surety. God is the guarantor. And so you'll see there's a little bit of debate. Is this the flaming torch and the fire pot? Is that two descriptions of one entity? Or is there a flaming pot and a fire torch? I tend to go with two entities, the Father and the Son. A dim reflection here of the covenant of redemption. Just coming through in this vision that Abraham is beholding. God makes a promise, he walks between the pieces, and God is accepting the full penalty, all the legal obligations, all the liabilities. So even if Abraham breaks the conditions, even if Abraham's children end up becoming sinners, even if Abraham's offspring end up deserving the punishment, he is walking through the pieces saying, I will take liability. We get all the reward. He takes all the punishment. We call this a gracious covenant. It's gracious because we don't deserve it. It's gracious because it is towards sinners. It's what we call a unilateral covenant. It's one-sided. It's not bilateral, two-way. It's one way. It's God. It's all giving from God's side to us, and it's all receiving from our side from him. Now, let's be very, very clear. God does not disregard our sins. Sins must be paid for. God doesn't, you know, when we violate our covenant with God, he doesn't just sweep our sins under the carpet. He pays for our sins. He pays for them himself. Our debts are real. Sin must be punished. God cannot deny himself. The wages of sin are death. And Jesus was born and he died in payment. He was the guarantor, and we have, over Easter weekend, we watched him pay up. We watched him pay up for what we had done. He is the guarantor. Isn't that a beautiful word? I don't think we talk about Jesus as the guarantor enough. You know, he's our propitiation, but praise the Lord, he is our guarantor. And we see that he's the guarantor of a new and better covenant, not the old one where sin is merely covered, which has types that point to permanent forgiveness in him. He brings in the fullness of a better covenant where every covenant member is renewed, filled with the Spirit, obedient, fully forgiven, cleansed. This mention of covenant is the first of 25 times that the word covenant is going to be mentioned, but we'll speak more to this in the next chapter. But let's look next at how Jesus is superior by permanence. Look at verse 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The author now draws to an explicit point what he has already mentioned several times. In 7 verse 3, Melchizedek, we saw, resembles Christ because there is no end of life mentioned. In 7 verse 8, it says that he, Christ, lives. In 7 verse 16, it talks about his indestructible life. And drawing again from that word forever in Psalm 110 verse 4, we see that Jesus has a priesthood untouched by death. Now, some sources say that there were over 300 high priests before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. One after another, after another, after another, from the point of Aaron, the first high priest, all the way until 70 AD. Over 300 high priests had to serve. But they were removed from service by death. But Psalm 110 says that Jesus is a priest forever. This little word forever is obviously assuming that death will not bring an end to his priesthood. This verse is hinting at his resurrection. The priesthood of Aaron was not permanent, and therefore it had to be transferable. It had to be handed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. Jesus has a non-transferable priesthood. Only one person ever gets to bear the priesthood that he's got as he's been given it. And so it says that, look at those words there, holds, permanently, continues, forever, all underline the fact that he is a priest forever. Now, I didn't think I would have to emphasize something like this in the day and age in which we live in, but unfortunately we do. We don't need priests. Now, that may seem so obvious to us, but we're living in a day and age where a lot of young people are now gravitating towards orthodoxy. What I mean is Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, Egyptian Orthodoxy, and Catholicism. Those religions that have priests. Here we are being told that we do not need another mediator. As Paul says, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He has a priesthood that's non-transferable. He doesn't loan out his priesthood to anyone else to stand in the gap for him. He is the only priest you ever need. Orthodoxy and Catholicism that insist on the need of a priesthood to dish out grace, they are placing men in the place of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's job to take you as a sinner and Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father and to connect you to him. We don't need a priest to facilitate that connection. Jesus, when he was speaking to the woman at the well, spoke about a time where we would worship in spirit and in truth. There people were fixated on that little geographic location with a house, and there were priests and there were sacrifices. And Jesus is anticipating the deconstruction of that whole mode of worship to the time when we will worship in spirit and in truth. We have access to the Holy of Holies without the need of mediating priests. Now, verse 25 highlights the application that the author wants to draw. And so our application is zoomed in on with that first word in verse 25. Consequently, because of this, because he has this priesthood permanently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. This is a verse that is exploding with good news. If you want to choose a favorite book from the book of Hebrews, I can highly recommend this one. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Because Jesus is alive and not dead. Consequently, because of this, he is able to save. And right there is all you need to know. You can be saved. The Old Testament priests could not save you. The Old Testament sacrifices could not save you. It is only because Jesus has died and resurrection that salvation is now possible, and it is. Now, let me show you why this is important. Have you ever felt in yourself absolute despair that your sins could be forgiven? Have you ever felt so horrid in the sight of God as you've caught a spirit-taught moment of seeing the depth of your sinfulness, seeing how terrible your sins are, knowing how hard-heartedly you ran after them without any care of God or consequences to yourself or others? You took hold of those sins with both hands, you gorged yourself upon them, you bragged about it openly, and now you're hanging your head in shame and thinking, how can God forgive me? Because Jesus has risen from the dead, he is able to save you. Where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. He is able to save sinners. Friends, this is the good news that we need to hear. We are all terribly lost sinners. There is no hope for us, but he is able to save. He who is God, he who is man, sinless man, the conqueror of Satan, sin, and death, he died to save his enemies, to make salvation possible. And thirdly, we see that he is able to save to the uttermost. Able to save to the uttermost. I don't think we've got long enough to list what this means. He does not only get forgiveness for your past sins, but his death is enough to pay for your present and your future sins. He does not just get you out of hell, but he secures a place for you in his inheritance that he won by his obedience in the new creation. He does not just get you a ticket into heaven. You get a warm welcome as an adopted child. You do not only get to be saved from sin, that horrible, dehumanizing, degrading, and painful slavery. You get to be saved into the beauty and the fulfillment of a life of service and holiness and belonging and forgiveness and peace. You're not saved to be a slave who's just resigned to a life of struggle and crawling over glass. He calls you friend and he yokes you to himself, lending you his strength so that your burden is light. He puts his Holy Spirit within you. He unites you to a spiritual family to serve and be served. He promises you his eternal presence until the end. He does not merely save from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin and one day the presence of sin. He doesn't just rescue you from Satan's sin and death. He goes to war against them. He judges them and he puts them away. He saved you not so that your salvation is merely possible, but that now your salvation is irresistible because there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You are saved to the uttermost. Do you see it? There is no greater salvation. Fourthly, any or all those who come through him are able to draw near to God. Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, criminal, self-righteous person, whoever. Here we have implied the fact that all, any, can come to God in Christ. He is the only way that any sinner can ever come into the presence of the Lord. So as we draw near through faith in him, not through buying our way into his presence, but by leaning on his works, his righteousness, what he has done to pay for sin, we are now able to come into the presence of God. And notice that. What do we come into? We gain access not to $1 million. We gain access not to paradise. We draw near to the highest treasure, God himself. That is what we are one to. This is what we have access to God himself. And fifthly, this is all made possible not only by his perfect life, his incarnation, and not only by his perfect death and resurrection, but also by his continuing perfect priestly intercession in real time, at the present, right now for you. He hasn't just helped us, he helps us. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, isn't it? It is so full of glorious truth. This unique aspect of Jesus' priesthood, which was foreshadowed in Aaron going into the Holy of Holies, is such a source of comfort to us. Here we are told about this wonderful thing that we so rarely think about, the intercession of Christ. You know, we always think about what Jesus has done for us, but we don't think about what Jesus is doing for us. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the intercession of Christ. To know that he is right now in the presence of the Father, a heavenly high priest for you. Let me show you how the New Testament comforts you in this. 1 John 2 verse 1. 1 John 2 verse 1 reveals that he is now our advocate with the Father. So that if you sin as a Christian, you shouldn't. But if you do, you can know that you are going to gain an application of forgiveness because of his finished work on the cross. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We pray daily for the forgiveness of our trespasses. And we pray knowing that we will find that forgiveness. Romans 8 verse 33 and 34, Paul backs this up and he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." The reason the devil can never bring your sins before the throne room of God and get him to declare his sentence against you as a judge is because, yes, he died. Yes, he rose again. And also because he is interceding for you right now. He continues to stand between you and God saying, I am his righteousness. See these hands, those sins are paid for. No charges can be brought against him. The debt has been paid in full. His heavenly intercession does not consist in him continuing to squeeze out drops of blood, trying to get more blood on the altar in heaven. It's not an ongoing sacrifice. His sacrifice is once and done. But his heavenly intercession now involves him sitting on a throne with authority at the right hand of God. And now what he's doing, now that he's finished his work, all that was needed to gain your redemption, he's now in a position to pour out those benefits upon you. He's bought your salvation with his death. And now he applies it to you with his heavenly intercession at the right hand of the Father. We must not imagine a good, merciful son trying to twist the arm of an unwilling father. But rather, Father and Son together in agreement to pour out the goodness because of Christ's finished work upon you. And here's just one illustration of that. Think of the day of Pentecost. One of the greatest gifts that we've ever received is of course, the gift of God himself in the person of the Spirit dwelling in our hearts as a temple of God. But John 15, verse 26, remember, Jesus had to depart in order that he might send the Spirit. John 15, verse 26 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. What does Christ's heavenly session look like? What is he doing while he's up there for us? He's taking all of those things that he has bought with his death, and he's now distributing those gifts upon his church. One of those gifts was the Holy Spirit that was poured out. This is just one example of the real-time, present things that Christ is doing for his church, whatever their needs may be. Right now, because of his heavenly session, when we pray, our prayers are, as it were, passed through the hands of Christ, incensed with his own righteousness, and brought before the Father as acceptable as we pray in his name. It's as if our prayers are passed through the hands of Christ to the Father. And the reason he is able to save to the uttermost, ensuring our sanctification, ensuring our perseverance, ensuring our good works, protecting us from the evil one, is because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's been given the keys of the kingdom. He has all authority, and he's now sovereignly ruling from that throne on behalf of his people and his work of salvation for them. That's what he is doing something now. All the work that needed to be done for the payment of your sin is finished. But now as he applies the benefits of what he's bought, that's ongoing. This is all part of what's wrapped up in his heavenly session and intercession for us. And so his ongoing intercession means ongoing representation for forgiveness and ongoing application of blessing. An ongoing oversight as he applies the benefits of our salvation to us. Now, compare that to Aaron. What other priest could ever have accomplished so much? Aaron, I mean, he couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies without blood sacrifices, and he can only do it once a year, and he went in there with fear and trembling. Christ has penetrated beyond the veil. He's gone into the very Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. He's been given the name above all names, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is now able to rule all of history as he applies the benefits of that which he has bought by his death for the good of his people. Why? How is he able to save to the uttermost? Because he ever lives to make intercession. To have him as your heavenly high priest is to have all. God has supplied all of your need through Christ. Thirdly, Christ is superior by holiness. Look at verse 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The last qualification listed after wrapping up this list of obvious overqualifications, and that's how you should feel, is poor little Aaron. And here is the glorious Christ, overflowing in qualifications and sufficiency. It's not a fair comparison, but it's a comparison we forget. And so we heard earlier from Exodus 29 how Aaron and his sons needed to confess their sins by putting their hands on the sacrificial animal, and how they needed to be cleansed and robed before they could serve, and how the beauty and holiness of the Old Testament priests' robes were always pointing beyond themselves to the beauty and the holiness and the glory of Christ. And here in this verse, we have five ways in which his holiness as a priest is underlined. Now, the word holy has a double meaning, doesn't it? The word holy means morally pure, yes. But it also means, as we see in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up. That God is another category of being separate from us. He is a being unto himself, not like us. He is unique and alone and holy and apart and above what we are. So holiness has this meaning of pure and separate. See how this now is highlighted in these five descriptions. He is holy. Now, these may have overlapping meanings, but let's just separate out a few nuances here. Holy, this is probably holy before God. Blameless, this is probably blameless before men. Pure, this would be a pure within himself. Separated from sinners does not mean that he did not come amongst us in the incarnation and minister to us. It means that he was not born of Adam, but he was virgin born. He's separate from sinful mankind, though part of mankind, through the virgin birth. And now he is exalted above the heavens. This, of course, is in part referring to his glorified state of holiness and his resurrection body. But more than this, that's how you'd describe God, isn't it? Above the heavens. And there he is, the God-man, seated at the right hand of the Father, above the heavens. Like in John 12 tells us that when Isaiah had his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, who was he seeing high and lifted up? Jesus Christ, the one who was lifted up. And that's who he is here. And what I want you to feel in these five listings is every possible category or qualification of holiness. Tick, 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 tick. Holy in every possible way. Holy as man. Holy as God. Holy for us as our priest. God requires that we be holy as he is holy, and we now can be in our high priest, who is holy in this fashion. And I think there's just one word that I think just sums it all up, and it's we could say all of this in one word. Son. S-O-N. He's the Son. If you go all the way back through the book of Hebrews, that word Son is a richly layered word. He's the divine Son in the radiance of his glory. He's the Son of man as the second Adam. He's the Son born of woman. He's the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the representative Son like Israel who is finally obedient. Take every aspect of Son, whether it's the protological Son, the typological Son, the eschatological Son, the representational Son. He is the Son. Divine and human. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. To say that he is the Son is to say that he is more qualified than can be described. It's not fair to compare Christ's priesthood with Aaron's, but this is the point. I said at the beginning that the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to consider Christ, to see his glory, to see his sufficiency, to see how he saves, and he alone can save to the uttermost. That's what we need to take away from this discussion. He is sufficient. He is enough. There is nowhere else that we can turn. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through his high priesthood. Let's pray.